Thank you, Lord, for the time. Thank you, the time that you have set aside as the Lord's Day. Thank you for this morning in particular. And thank you for this location, the place that we have to gather together safely and comfortably. And we pray that it would be time well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in class number, I think this is six, actually, on baptism. And again, I will just mention that I'm drawing heavily from this booklet here, Understanding Baptism by Bobby Jameson. And I didn't do it last week, but got to get back on the quiz game. Yeah, that's right. See, Mark, you knew what was coming. So I've got a couple, actually three quiz questions taking us back to the paedobaptism portions. So one of the quotes that I personally, I recognize those squeaks. I think those are mine. Yes, my progeny. In any case, one of the quotes that I said that I particularly thought was very helpful was, quote, "Baptism speaks in the present tense," closed quote. What does that mean? How is that helpful? What is that kind of? Baptism speaks in the present tense. Rojo, you have the... Yeah. I choose Nick. Go ahead.
It's referring to baptism speaking to a present reality, not a future reality.
That is exactly right. So I just think that it's clever because the whole idea of the baptism speaks and it speaks in the present tense. So baptism itself is an act that marks someone off as belonging to Christ, meaning it's marking them off now for a reality that is right now. So when you practice that act on an infant, you're confusing the facts. So even if the parent themselves acknowledges and says, no, I'm not saying that this is saving my child, the act itself speaks in the present tense, so you're confusing the facts and can cause quite a few problems. Okay, quiz question number two. We talked a lot about Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, but what is one of the most significant portions of that or of factors about that Jeremiah 31 passage?
It talks about a new covenant.
Right.
And so that means that something's changed.
Correct.
And
correct.
It's different than it was before.
Absolutely. And in that new...
And
so,
cannot
yes.
be broken.
Yes. There we go. There we go. That's the perfect combination. You guys make a great pair. Yeah, it's almost like you've been married for... So yes, first of all, it is a new covenant, so that means there was an old one and that a change has taken place. And then the other very important factor related to that, Mark, great job, which is it's a covenant that absolutely cannot be broken. Therefore, when we commingle old covenant practices with new covenant promises, we're assuming that God is forming his new people in the same way that he formed his old covenant people. So when we look at that whole process of, okay, well, how were old covenant people formed? It was through ethnicity. It was through the lineage, the physical lineage of a given people. We're going the wrong direction. And when God says, no, it's a new covenant that cannot be broken, and then trying to work our way backwards to the old way. So that doesn't work, and there are significant problems. Third review question. This was another quote that I think is also very helpful. What is meant by this quote? Quote, "Paedobaptism invents the category in the new covenant, but not of the new covenant," closed quote. In the new covenant, but not of the new covenant. That one's a little more difficult, a little more nuanced, but I still think it's really helpful to have that kind of in our head. So I wanted to make sure I use this as a review question. Anyone want to take a stab?
Never
of the new covenant without being in it.
Very good. Okay. Let's get that on.
You want to do that again?
Biblically, you can't be of the new covenant without being in it.
Very well.
So it creates an unbiblical category, a category that does not exist.
Correct. Now, to give a little bit of credence, we can see how that, you know, with a little bit of creative accounting, you can get there, because that was the way that it was in the old covenant. There was a division, but in the new covenant, that division, that gap between belonging in the covenant and fulfilling the covenant were two different things. In other words, Israel belonged in the covenant. The covenant was made directly with Abraham and his descendants. So just by being his descendant, you belonged in the covenant. But then you were required to keep the demands of the covenant because it was a covenant of works. And so there was a sense of belonging and fulfillment that were separate. But in the new covenant, that division doesn't take place. It is a covenant that cannot be broken. Therefore, the act of baptizing infants, by what you're doing, or what they even claim to do, is signifying that they are in the new covenant, essentially breaks the promise of the new covenant. So it's taking a promise and making it less than a promise. So unless you can claim that every infant that is baptized is one of God's children and is going to be in the new heaven and the new earth and is saved by grace, if you cannot claim that 100%, then what you've done is you've brought the promise into question, the promise of the new covenant. So,
hey, Pete?
Yes.
Along that lines, then you more biblically understand church discipline. Church discipline is saying, if you're not willing to repent, you're not demonstrating that you're part of the covenant. We can't affirm that. We have the keys of heaven saying you're not in the door. Nothing that you are doing by failing to repent would indicate you are. You've been stubborn. We've done the whole process. We can no longer validate you as being in it. So we want to make sure you understand, as best we can tell, and that's a key phrase, you are out of it. Hoping that they actually realize, and the world changes, you know, the Satan and the world systems, you know, bring their soul to a place of conviction, and they realize, oh my goodness, my actions have indicated that I'm not in it, and I'm actually am in it. What was I thinking? And so they repent and they come back, or they never repent.
Right.
And so, I mean, how do you do that on the other one? That you lose some of the beauty of that in the paedo-baptist understanding of the covenant.
Right, I think something that you mentioned there at the end is really helpful. With, in an effort to want it to be true so badly, it actually diminishes the truth of what it really is. So by over applying, it actually, you know, diminishes or dilutes the effectiveness and the message that it's giving. Okay, so that brings us to our topic then today, which is, why is baptism required for church membership? Why is baptism required for church membership? Now, I'll tell you, in the booklet, it provides 7 reasons. I have done a couple of things. One is I reduced it to 6 instead of 7. There's actually a fair amount of overlap in a number of them, but in particular, 2 of them I thought were so closely related, I just combined them, and I also changed some of the language as well. But as to the question, why is baptism required for church membership? Admittedly, there's no like specific proof text, like, you know, you're not going to go to 1 Corinthians 38 and find a verse that says thou must be baptized if you're going to be a member of the church. But I think when we just think through the logistics of what it is that baptism means, and church membership and everything like that, hopefully you'll see that ultimately they really are just go hand in hand anyway. And so let's walk through some of those things. The first is baptism itself, and we've talked about this, but it's good to continue to see this. Baptism is where faith goes public. So let's start out by reading a couple passages here. All right, very well. Rojo, is it you or Roja? Okay.
Roja, I like that.
Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And let's, as you're reading this, let's determine how important it is that we identify with Christ. Is it really that big of a deal?
Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, so, yeah, that falls under the category of a pretty big deal. So, you know, we can say these things, and that's why it is almost like we can actually laugh about it in the sense that, well, of course you should. There isn't just a should. Jesus himself is saying, yeah, if you are unwilling to be identified publicly with me, I, when I go to the Father, will not identify with you. I mean, that is, my goodness, could it, I don't know any stronger language there could be than that. And then Acts 2, verses 38 to 41. I see Carol holding the mic. Acts 2, 38 to 41. So this is that famous passage. In fact, there's an entire denomination of churches, Acts 2 churches, kind of based on this, where there's this wide 3,000 people come to Christ. So go ahead.
Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." And with many words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who have received this word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Excellent. And so first of all, just to clarify right there, yes, it mentions the children, or 39, for the promise for you and your children. And then it says, just prior to that, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So it's talking about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So just making sure that we're categorizing this appropriately. And when, with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Very well. So the point is that Peter is commanding this as a declaration of allegiance to Christ. In other words, what he's saying is repent and believe. What we know is that ultimately 3,000 people did, in fact, repent and believed. And the very thing that he told them to do was to be baptized. In other words, to publicly identify themselves with Christ. It's where faith that is invisible in that repentance and belief becomes visible. So obviously, it would be incongruent to say, I want to be a committed member of a church. I just don't want to be public about being a Christian. It just doesn't make any sense. And so that's why we see that baptism is where faith goes public, and it has that kind of that connection to the church. That's the first point of obedience. I want to honor Christ. The first thing you need to do is to be baptized. All right, our second reason that baptism is required for church membership is that baptism is the initiating oath sign of the new covenant. I know that's very Christian-y language, so let's kind of look at that. Baptism is the initiating oath sign of the new covenants. And we see several times in the Bible that covenants are ratified by oaths or by some sign, some physical thing that takes place that demonstrates that this thing is real and that it has importance. In fact, one of those, let's look at Luke 22. Where are we? PJ, do you have the mic? Oh, Mark does. Okay. Luke 22, verses 19 to 20. And then if we're going back, then PJ, Hebrews 8. You're going to read actually the first 13 verses, so clear your throat when you get there. Luke 22, 19 to 20. Mark.
And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
Okay, so this is something, obviously, that we are very familiar with, and it's a physical portrayal. It's something that we do that Jesus himself initiated to demonstrate our participation in the new covenant. All of this stuff is interrelated, but it's a physical thing that takes place. It's an exercise that we participate in with regularity to show that we are participating in a covenant. And then in Hebrews chapter 8, PJ, if you'd read the first 13 verses. Right. Don't go past that.
Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
My goodness. What a glorious text, and obviously it ties so much to everything we were already talking about before. But so here it is, talking about the passing of the old covenant and the entrance of the new covenant, and it's getting into the details of what that difference is. But here is my question. Who is making the promise in this covenant? Okay? God is making the promise in the covenant. And then the second part of that then is, who is he obligating? That's right. God is actually obligating himself. He's creating a new covenant, the one that cannot be broken, and he is the one that is obligating himself. And he does this. This continues to be demonstrated, just like we read in what Jesus initiated in the Lord's Supper. We continue to do a physical act to demonstrate the validity and the ongoing power of that new covenant by taking of the supper. And so we have these signs, these things, these physical things that we do that demonstrate that. And God did that in the Old Testament as well. When God made the covenant with Abraham, so the old covenant in Genesis 15, what action did he take as a demonstration of his commitment? That he obviously, there's no higher authority than God, so he could have just said it, and it's so, but that isn't where he stopped. What did he do? Yes. That is correct. So we have that whole slaughtering of the animals, actually cut them in half, and he passed between them because it was to demonstrate that if I, God is saying, if I am guilty of breaking this covenant, that he would be subject to judgment himself. So it's fascinating that God himself not only puts himself on the hook by making a covenant, he does a physical act. He creates a scene so that we can see it, so that we can sense it. In his mercy, he's done it this way so that we have a very real way of interacting with the covenant itself. Is there something special about that particular cow that was cut in half? Of course not. It has nothing to do with that. Is there something special about the bread that made it, the wine that made it into this cup this week versus the wine that ended up? Of course, it's not the wine itself, but they all are signs that indicate something that is much more significant. And in the New Covenant, the sign of that oath is baptism. And we participate on the terms of the New Covenant. Derek, do you have the mic? Okay. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read verses 18 to 22.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him.
Okay, so again, I mean, there's so much theology in here where it's talking about Noah and the ark and how it's related to baptism. And to the extent that it's related to baptism, baptism is this physical act that's portraying a reality, that reality being that we are brought to life, we are brought from death to life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what's taking place in this idea of baptism. So you all know, of course, my youngest child entered the military, I don't know, about a year ago, actually a little more than a year ago, and he went to MEPS, the military, where you actually have to go and swear in as a soldier. There is a swearing in ceremony that takes place where they stand there in front of the flags and they repeat that. And basically what they're doing is they're promising themselves to the country, to honorable service, and everything like that. What somebody that wants to be a soldier doesn't do is just walk up to a base, you know, walk up to the gate and say, hey, I'm here, I'd like to serve. That's not how it works. They actually go in and there's actually a process. There's an oath taking process that says, I'm here to serve, and it's a formal process, it's a public process, and then based on that swearing in, you then participate and eventually are signed and you end up at a base and everything like that. And that's exactly what's taking place when we have baptism. It's just a public sign of an internal reality, and it's a setting apart and a swearing in of sorts to the new covenant. All right, number three. Yes.
You know what I never noticed in that verse?
What's that? Hold on. Where's our mic? Holy cow.
Something I never noticed about that verse in 1 Peter is it doesn't say that it's, you know, he's referring to what it's not, but look at what he's referring. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, not the head, sprinkling. It's interesting. It's implied immersion there. Huh. It's kind of interesting that it doesn't say, you know, sprinkling from the head.
It also talks about a good conscience, this baptism, right? So if you're a month old, you know, conscience isn't a part of, you know, so it's another way of saying belief, this baptism
right.
connected to belief, believer's baptism.
I like Rob Boy's comment better than mine.
Okay, point number three. Baptism is a tool for the church to recognize who is a Christian. Now, I think Nick was kind of getting at this a little while ago, but it's actually something that we get to use for the church itself. We know that baptism doesn't make Christians, but it is an act of obedience that publicly demonstrates an identity. So the church itself has the role, you know, of admitting people into the church as far as membership, and the most basic function of that is to confirm that they are, in fact, a Christian. So why would that person not participate in a public act of declaring that they have been set aside to Christ, but yet still want to be a member of the church? So my, in fact, when I thought of is, you know, my boys and I are season ticket holders to ASU football. Forks up. In any case, occasionally it will happen that one of us cannot attend the game and we end up recruiting somebody else to go to a football game with us. We're very involved, invested into, emotionally invested into the game and everything. It's a lot of fun for us and into a certain amount of loyalty to the team and everything like that. Well, if somebody can't go and we invite somebody else to come with us, if what do you suppose is one of the factors when we discuss with people before we, you know, obviously we're going to discuss, hey, let's meet at this time, let's pick up. What do you suppose one other factor is going to be?
Tim? Okay.
Rojo, what do you have? Oh, yes, for sure. Yeah, that's, we don't even acknowledge that. Yeah. Nick.
That they're actually going to go.
Okay, that they're going to go, but there's another. Yeah, but there's right along those lines, what are we going to make sure that they that we're going to, I don't. Yeah, there we go, Derek. Thank you. There we go. What we're going to say is, now, hold on. Do you have the appropriate apparel?
Is that why Rob
Boy
doesn't go?
Well, there are other factors for that. Yeah. But the point is that we go out of our way. Now, tell me this. Does it, you know, if we went and we go together, so there are, you know, three of us and our guest just shows up in a, you know, polo, and they're like, well, I just thought this looked nice thing to wear today. I can tell you it would be instantly awkward, right? Because you're going to an event where you are completely committed to this thing, and we're doing this together, and we're committed to all this, and it's like, what's wrong with you? You won't even identify with the very people that were, you know. So that was a long way around to saying that there is a sense of this same thing. Like even at that lower level where of a sporting event where you go, hey man, like this is an honor to be invited to this thing, and we're very committed, and we're letting you in on this. You should wear something that shows support for the same. In the same way, baptism is a tool for the church to be able to say, hey, this is what we do. This is part of our identity. This is what takes place when you're going to be a member in this church. Like that's just 101. That's just baseline. You've identified yourself as a Christian. You've been set aside. You're wearing the godly apparel for membership. Okay. Yes.
We had talked about before how if you were baptized as an infant, that yes, you need a true baptism to show your faith. So then for our church's purposes, would it be fair to assume then that if you have someone who, let's say they're coming from a Presbyterian church, their whole life they've been members of a church, there's a church that recognizes their membership, before we would allow and accept the transfer of their membership, we would require them to be baptized as a believer now, even though they are currently a member of a church.
Correct. Yes, okay. Absolutely. So we're just saying if you're going to be a member of this church, we need to know, we want to confirm that you have participated in believer's baptism. Yes.
Would that even be the case if they had been baptized as an adult, at like, you know, if it was a Presbyterian brother or sister, even though they'd been, you know, the sprinkling and then also baptized as an adult? I mean, do they do that? I don't even know.
No, there's
sprinkled, that's it.
Yeah, in their schema, if you were baptized as an infant, you become a believer later. It's one baptism.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
Right. Yeah, are we? We're okay. That's separate issues. Yeah. We'll get there.
Okay.
We'll get to those kinds of issues. But as to membership within the church, there just needs to be believer's baptism. Now, as to the mode and things like that, we'll talk about those things later.
Sure.
But the most important thing, as it relates to what we're talking about, is that a legitimate baptism needs to have taken place, and by legitimate, bare minimum is that it was as a believer, confirmed as a believer. So. All right. Point number four. And again, like I said, there's kind of overlap in this. So baptism and church membership go hand in hand. And I believe that Nick already mentioned it. It's like the front door to the house. And in fact, I already mentioned it too with the swearing in. You know, the MEPS swearing in versus just walking up to the base. So if baptism serves as the front, if the church is the house, then baptism is the front door. You don't enter, you know, essentially the analogy being you don't enter the house without going through the front door. You don't say, hey, I want to be a member of the church. No, I haven't been baptized as a believer, but I still want to just be a member of the church. That just really doesn't make any sense. The fifth point is that the other sign of church membership or that takes place as members of the church is the Lord's Supper. Now, we know that we don't take the supper as individuals, but as a church body. And every time that we're taking the supper, we are corporately together, we're recommitting to honoring the Lord in this new covenant. Every time we take the bread and the cup, that was the verses that we read earlier. In fact, I've lost track. Whoever has the mic there, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. Sarah, is that you? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yes.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread.
Okay, so it's the idea of all participating together in this physical act, and you're demonstrating this reality about being in the new covenant. That's what's taking place, everyone together. So if you're participating in the renewal of the oath, in this participation in the Lord's Supper, there's this weekly ongoing recommitment in unity as a church together to this new covenant, then it doesn't make any sense then that somebody would not have actually participated in the original oath while still wanting to participate in the ongoing oath. The quote that was used in the book, you can't participate in the family meal of the Lord's Supper until you've entered the house through the front door of baptism. So again, kind of a helpful little analogy there. And then the last one, which is without baptism, membership doesn't exist. Now, I know that this class is not really about church membership itself, But it is helpful to recognize that basically it was in the New Testament. So let's turn, Jake, do you have it? To 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Yes, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13.
Okay. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Okay, so we have these distinctions of those inside the church and those outside, and that we are to purge the evil person from among you, which just begs the question, well, who's the you, who's the among you, who's inside and who's outside? And there, that is to say that there is some way of determining that there is a group that is inside and outside, and that way as to how we do things today is through membership, and we do membership by, you know, vetting, is this person a believer? And that relates, of course, to what we're talking about. The tools that we use as far as have you been baptized, what's your testimony, what does your life portray, the life of Christ. But there are those inside and those outside. Also, there are a number of references about that have to do with voting and, you know, if more of the people choose or select or vote, I forget the language. So then that begs the question, okay, well, who is the group? You know, it isn't just anybody and everybody that happens to show up that day that's casting a ballot. So in light of that, if baptism and supper are oaths, so the baptism being an initial oath and the supper an ongoing one, then the idea of being a committed member of a church without participating in those really doesn't make any sense. So going back to kind of our marriage analogy, hey, I want to be married to you. I just don't want to have to do it by making any promises. Can we be married without there being any kind of a wedding ceremony and without any formal vows where everybody sees us and hears those things? It's disingenuous. It's incongruous. It just doesn't make any sense. That's why ultimately it just goes hand in hand that if you're going to be a member of a church, that there's some sort of confirmation that you're a believer. Well, if you're confirming that you're a believer, then it's like, okay, well, then have you obeyed the first thing that you were told to do, which is to participate in baptism, which, by the way, is setting you apart and publicly identifying with Christ, which turns out Christ finds to be pretty important. So you can see how all that is related together, and it just goes hand in hand with, hey, you're going to be a part of this church. So that's really what that's all about, you know, and if, you know, without thinking it through, maybe someone skips to the idea of, well, yeah, but aren't you somehow keeping some legitimate Christian from being a member of the church? You're already need to ask additional questions like, well, if you're going to be a member of the church, why, and you're a legitimate Christian, why haven't you been baptized? It's all kind of tied together, and it's just needs to kind of to go in order. I mentioned earlier that it's a tool for the church. You know, one of the things it does, I believe as well, is it helps protect the church. You know, we have made it clear that we are congregational here. This isn't the Nick and Pete and Mark show. You guys will be held responsible for the health of the church as members of the church. And obviously that basic fundamental question that has to be answered is when you vote to allow somebody into the membership of the church is that you also are saying, I have every reason to believe that this person is a believer, and I'm allowing a believer into the body of the church and into the protection of the church, and you're keeping the wolves out of the church. That's part of the role of voting on whether or not somebody is going to be a member. And wouldn't you want to be able to say, wouldn't you ask the question then, just without knowing much about them, hey, have you been baptized? Because that automatically is making a statement about them and their faith and their willingness to be public about it, and at least having some sense of what has led them to the point of wanting to be at the church. So it provides protection. It's where it all starts. It's the starting block. So that's all that I prepared. Does anybody have any other additional questions or comments that they would like to add as it relates to baptism and how it ties to the membership? Who has the mic? Jake, do you have the mic? Do you mind taking that to Rob Roy?
Not only protection, it's loving to the person. When you think about evangelism and reaching out and wanting the best for someone and loving your neighbor, you're going to want to make sure where they're at, right? And if the evangelism is successful, how would you know unless you're able to really define and determine? And if you're going to grow them as a disciple, this is an important part. So it's all very loving. And then whether or not to identify with Christ, I think what makes it easier to understand is that before we can identify with Christ, the question is Christ's identification with us.
Right.
The Word became flesh, became a man, took on sin, born under the law, obedient to death on a cross. He identified with our sin, and therefore, in taking the guilt of our sin upon him, he was silent before his accusers, not because he was guilty, but because we were, and he identified with us.
Amen.
Right? So we have the easy part. We get to identify with the righteous God-man who never sinned, only because first he identified with us who can, all we can do is sin. And when you put those two things together, it becomes a lot easier.
Here. Thank you. Very good. Great place to end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us to think rightly about these things. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would teach others the truths found in your word, Lord, that we would accurately handle your word. And bless the service that is to come. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.